What we're going to do today is we're going to thoroughly digest this song, number 329. So much, in fact, that I'm going to try to preach my way through all four verses of this song. And after I've preached my way through each of the verses, Rick's going to come and lead us in that particular verse. And so we're really going to explore the meaning of this song. I cannot overemphasize to you the importance of understanding what we sing. Singing is a vital part of worship, not just because it sounds pretty, or not just because we might particularly enjoy it. You know, you get around a lot of members of the church, and they love to sing. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing, to enjoy gospel singing together as a congregation. But that's not the reason we do it. We do it, number one, because the Bible says we're to praise God in song, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. But then number two, the Bible also says that when we're singing congregationally, that we're teaching. We're teaching and admonishing one another with the contents that we're singing. And that's found in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And so it's very important that what we sing be scriptural and it be something that we understand. So if you're looking now to song number 329, I'll Live On, look at the first line of it with me. "'Tis a sweet and glorious thought that comes to me. I'll live on, I'll live on." I've asked Rick to lead us in songs this afternoon about heaven. I hope you noticed that. We sang about no tears in heaven. We even sang, "Sing to me of heaven." And obviously that's what this song is focusing on. I'll live on forever in heaven. Well, that's a sweet and glorious thought that comes to the Christian. Look with me here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. First of all, it's a sweet thought that you and I will live on and on forever and ever in heaven, because there is comfort that comes with that thought. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever," I'll live on, "so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." If you're here this afternoon and you're a faithful Christian, a child of God, this ought to be a sweet thought, a comforting thought, that you and I are going to a place that is perfect, a place with no sin, therefore no suffering, no tears in heaven, as we sang a moment ago. But it's not only a sweet thought, as this line tells us, it's also a glorious thought that comes to us as God's children. I don't know how much you've explored this in your Bible, but the Bible has a great deal to say about the future glorification of the church. If you're here today and you're a faithful member of Christ's church, you're expecting glory. Notice in Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Heaven is a glorious place. Now, glory normally carries the idea of brightness, of splendor, a radiance, if you will. That's the more literal meaning of glory. But then metaphorically, glory carries the idea of honor, of respect. And when we get to heaven, heaven's going to be both. Heaven is going to be bright and glorious and splendid and radiant. It's going to be all of that. But heaven is going to be a place where the faithful are honored, in a sense. Now, don't get me wrong, when we get there, of course, we're going to worship the Lamb and we're going to worship God forever and ever, but there's also going to be a sense in which you and I appear with Jesus in glory, in a glorified state. So it's going to be a place of reward, a place of honor for you and me. Now, just try to wrap your minds around that. You don't want to miss heaven. It is a glorified place. And then finally along those lines, look at it from Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, whatever you and I have to go through on earth, whatever sufferings we're enduring as Christians, Paul says, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Folks, there's just so much about heaven that while we're on this earth, I'm confident you and I cannot fully appreciate. But just believe you me, or don't believe me, believe the scriptures, it will be a glorious existence for you and me forevermore. 'Tis a sweet and glorious thought that comes to me. I'll live on. I'll live on. Now the next line of verse 1, Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. I'll live on. Yes, I'll live on. Let's talk about this being saved from death. We touched on this morning in our morning sermon. Notice in Romans 6, Peter read verse 23, but this afternoon, let's back up and let's put the previous two verses with it. Romans 6 and verse 21 beginning. Paul asked this question. He says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? In other words, back when you were living in sin, living wickedly all the time, what kind of fruit did you expect to come from that? You're now ashamed of the way you used to live. He says, for the end of those things is death. I missed my little laser pointer. I wished I had it. The end. What fruit do you have of the way you used to live? Death. That would be the fruit of it, the end of it. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and having become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. The end result now is you're living a holy life. You're not the scoundrel, the sinner, the reprobate. You're not the person that you used to be. And no offense, but all of us used to be that. You know, any accountable man or woman outside of Jesus Christ is a sinner. That's just the way it is. And you might put in the word reprobate or scoundrel or whatever else you choose, but that's just the way it is. He says, but now that you've obeyed the gospel, your fruit is unto holiness. You're living a holy life, and what's the ultimate end? The ultimate end is everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, thank you. Thank you very much. All right, now let's go to the next one here. Look at Romans 5. And by the way, I've got all the verses up on the screen, but I encourage you to turn in your Bible if for no other reason. You might find something you want to underline, or you might find something you want to otherwise highlight, so that you'll find it in the future. Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God commendeth, this word means demonstrated. God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood was shed in His death, He died for us, therefore we are now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. Folks, for faithful children of God, death is not a problem. In death, you're not worried about hell, you're not worried about being lost, because Jesus has saved your soul, and now you are truly free. Let's talk about that freedom here. Look at John 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, being condemned, but is passed from death unto life. That's the kind of freedom that you and I have as faithful children of God. We're free from sin. That means we're free from the fear of death. We have passed from death to true life. No wonder then that Jesus says, I am come to give you life more abundantly. More abundantly. Now, just a word here. Remember how believes is used in the New Testament. Remember that it is often used as a synecdoche, that is, a figure of speech in which a part is given for the whole of gospel obedience. And so believing involves hearing. Believing involves repenting. Believing involves confessing. Believing involves being baptized. You don't truly believe in God. You don't. If you're not willing to do what God tells you to do. That's what biblical belief is. Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. And so Uncle Rick's going to come now and lead us in this first verse that we've just kind of broken down. And as we sing it together, let's really focus on the meaning of what we're singing.
Sweet and glorious thought that comes to me, I live on, yes, I live on. Jesus saved my soul from death, and now I'm free. I live on, yes, I live on. I live on, yes, I live on. In eternity, I live on. I live on, yes, I live on. In eternity, I live on.
I'll just tell you, you know we won't make it through four verses without my forgetting to turn off my volume. So get ready to mute me back there in the back, Dawson. All right, let's look at the second verse now. When my body's lying in the cold, cold clay, I'll live on. I'll live on. You know, it's interesting for us to do a study throughout the Bible of the connection between the human physical body and the earth. The dust, the ground, or as the lyricist here, the songwriter puts it, the cold, cold clay. It is true that when we die physically, that one way or another, eventually, our bodies will return to the earth. Look in Genesis 3 and verse 19. At this point, sin had already entered the world, and thus God is passing this sentence upon man. God tells Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. There it is. For out of it, out of the ground, wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto the dust shalt thou return. For all of us, if Jesus doesn't come back first, there will come a time in which our body will be lying in the cold, cold clay. Even if we're cremated, our ashes, our remains, ultimately will probably find their way back to the earth. Notice here another passage along those lines, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust, remember earlier we were said to be dust made from the earth, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Man is a dual faceted creature. Outwardly, I'm flesh and blood, but inwardly, I'm spirit. And when I die, there's a separation between those two parts of man. My outward part, the dust, returns back to the earth. But my inward part, the real me, the me that thinks and feels and chooses, the real me, my spirit returns to God who will keep it until the day of resurrection. Now notice what David said because of God's scheme of redemption. David, who lived about 1000 B.C., He wrote Psalm 16, and yet as David anticipated death, he anticipated his body's lying in the cold, cold clay. David wasn't worried about it. Notice here he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory." You know what this is in the Hebrew? It's the word for glory in the Hebrew language, but it's a figure of speech. Do you know what the Hebrews called their glory? Their tongue. When the Hebrew, an ancient Hebrew, was talking about their tongue, they would often call it their glory because they understood the highest use of the tongue is to be employed in glorifying God. So he says, "My glory, my tongue rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope." When I'm laid to rest, do we use that terminology? We do, don't we? So-and-so was laid to rest on December whatever, whatever day and year. So he says, "When I'm dead, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my spirit or my soul in Hades." Now, this is one of the most unfortunate translation problems in the old King James. It are the times when Hades is mistranslated as hell. This is not hell right here. This is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the equivalent to the Greek word Hades. And it's talking about the realm of departed spirits. When a person dies, two things get that person when a person dies. Number one, the grave gets the body. And number two, Hades gets the soul. That's the waiting place. And in Hades, you'll find yourself after death, 5 seconds after death, if that long, you'll find yourself either in a place of rest and bliss, known as paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. That's one portion of Hades. Or you'll find yourself in torments. That's the other portion of Hades. Almost without fail, anytime I point that out to people from Luke 16 or Luke 23, almost without fail, they say, "So you're saying that when you die, you're already judged?" Yeah, pretty much. And they act like that's a problem. Folks, the reason for Judgment Day is not to tell you whether you're going to heaven or hell. That's not the reason for Judgment Day. We need to correct our thinking. 3 seconds after death, you're going to know whether you're going to heaven or hell. You say, "Well, why have judgment?" Judgment Day is so you know why. You will stand before your Creator, and you will give an account for the way you lived your life on this earth. You're not slipping either into heaven or hell without that. Judgment Day is so you know why. So David here says, "You're not going to leave my spirit in the Hadean realm." You're not going to do that, meaning one day I'm going to be resurrected. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One." Who do you think this is referring to? Well, Peter quotes it over in Acts 2, and Peter applies it to Jesus. And so he says, "Neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see decay or corruption." Did Jesus stay dead long enough to begin decaying? No. Generally, it was the fourth day when decay set in. Okay, we know that from the account of Lazarus. And yet Jesus was resurrected on a part of the third day. So, because Jesus did not stay dead long enough to rot, meaning that Jesus was resurrected, David says, "One day you're going to resurrect me, and my soul's not going to stay in paradise forever." Okay? Now, this is hard for us to equate to. We're like, "Well, what would be so bad about staying in paradise forever? I'd love to stay in paradise forever." Something you and I can't understand while we're alive. But apparently, being a human being means that we're supposed to be in a body. Okay, you can see that, for example, when Jesus cast the demons out of Legion. They were discontented to just wander. They wanted to be in some kind of a body. And Jesus gave them leave to go and to get into the bodies of the swine. Okay, something about being a human means we want to be in a body. And David says, "You know what, I'm going to die and I'm going to have to wait in paradise, but I'm not going to wait forever. the day's coming that God's going to bring me out of paradise and that God's going to reunite me with my body. And I know that because he's going to do that for Jesus. And he did. Okay? So when my body's lying in the cold, cold clay, we still have hope. We still have anticipation. Then the next line, I will meet my Jesus in the judgment day. I'll live on. I'll live on. Remember Revelation 1 and verse 7? John says, behold, he, Jesus, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him when he comes, and they also which pierced him. Now that takes us back to the first century. So if every eye is going to see Jesus when he comes back, even people who are now dead and gone, that presupposes the universal resurrection. When Jesus comes back, everybody's going to be raised, and even the resurrected eyes of those Roman soldiers are going to see Jesus in the clouds. Okay? File that away. That's important. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, John says, come on. Come on, Lord Jesus. Amen. So Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to judge. Look at Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now that's not saying that Jesus is not sitting on his throne now. Some people misunderstand that and they believe in premillennialism, which is false. Jesus is sitting on his throne now. You say, well, in what sense is he then going to sit upon the throne of his glory? And the answer is, that will be sitting on the throne of judgment. He's coming then, that day, to judge. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I will meet my Jesus in the judgment day. I'll live on. I'll live on. Friends, you will. I mean, I can't promise you much, but I can promise you one thing. You will be there on judgment day. I promise you. And you're going to get to meet the most pivotal figure in human history. I'm not talking about President Trump. I'm not talking about any king of the Far East. I'm talking about the most pivotal figure in human history. You're going to meet him one day. And his name is King Jesus. And you'll be there, and I will be as well. But why does it call him my Jesus? I will meet my Jesus in the judgment day. The lyricist here is talking about a relationship. For someone to say my Jesus denotes that, hey, this person has a relationship with Jesus. They know Jesus, and more importantly, Jesus knows them. Look at what Jesus told the faithful in the church of Christ at Sardis, Revelation 3 and verse 5. He says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to own you if you'll own Jesus while you live right now. If you can truly say my Jesus and mean it and not be making a mockery of it or being a hypocrite about it, if you truly know Jesus in this life, Jesus is truly going to know you when it counts. And that's when it counts, okay? You want Jesus to know you. So verse 2 now, we've digested it. Let's sing it together.
I live on.
All right, verse 3. When the world's on fire and darkness veils the sun, I'll live on. Yes, I'll live on. One of the newest, I say new, it's actually just rehatched probably, but currently one of the fads that is sweeping across our brotherhood, it's really made big inroads in Texas, is this false doctrine that the earth is not going to be destroyed. And you would be shocked at how many members of the Lord's church have begun buying into this over the last 5 years, just in the last 5 to 10 years. I want you to know this afternoon, that's false. The Bible teaches this earth is going to be destroyed, just as the lyricist here says, when the world's on fire. Okay, notice this with me. 2 Peter 3 at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the universal elements, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Folks, what's that sounding like? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have tried to say for years that all it means is the earth is going to be burned off and is going to be a new earth, a rejuvenated earth. That's not what Peter's describing here. What does it mean when Peter says that the heavens are going to pass away? What does that mean? That doesn't mean rejuvenated. That means they're gone. They've passed away. Skip down to verse 12. Peter says, we ought to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be what? Dissolved. Friends, that's not rejuvenation. That's not just making it over. Okay? They're going to be dissolved, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. God only created this physical universe for one purpose. That's all He created it for. And that is the probationary period of man. Once all of humankind have had their probationary period in which to choose, either I'm going to love God and serve God, or I'm going to reject God and hate God. Once all of mankind has had their probationary period to choose, there's no reason to have a physical universe. There's none. No reason. And God says, I'm going to burn it up. I'm going to send it back into the oblivion, so to speak, out of which I called it when I created it out of nothing. Peter helps us to see that. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24 and verse 35? He said, heaven and earth shall pass away. That doesn't sound like they're being rejuvenated to me. That's not leaving a new earth that the 144,000 go to heaven and everybody else is, no. But what's sad, now again, that kind of doctrine or something similar to it has made its way into the Lord's people. And we reject that. We're not going to put up with that, okay? That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then I even found another verse here that I'd never made this connection. Look at Revelation 20, actually verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Now this is going to be the throne of his glory, I suppose, as we read about in Matthew 25 a moment ago. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now underline this if you're marking your Bibles. What does it mean? And there was found no place for them. Folks, is that not inspiration's way of telling us they don't exist? Jesus has come back now, and the earth and the heaven flee away, figuratively speaking. There was no place found for them. They're gone. Everything's burned into nothingness. Everything's gone. There's not a rejuvenated earth that people can stay on and have their own whatever. I don't know. That's not from the Bible. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. when the world's on fire and darkness veils the sun, in other words, even the sun's gone out, so to speak, I'll live on. I'll live on. Men will cry and to the rocks and mountains run, but I'll live on. I'll live on. Now, this is the most difficult part of my sermon for this afternoon, because here what the lyricist does is he draws from some biblical verses that I'm not entirely sure are used in proper context. And so I thought about how I was going to cover this with you and go over it with you, but the best I know to do is to try to present both schools of thought that are somewhat prominent and then let you study it further on your own. Where is this taken? Men will cry and to the rocks and mountains run. Probably taken from Revelation 6. I'm preaching more out of Revelation this afternoon than I have in a long time. I wanted to tell you that this morning to whet your appetite for it, but I forgot to. Look at Revelation 6, verses 15 and following. This is at the opening, I believe it's of the sixth seal, if I'm numbering correctly. I may be incorrect, so check the context. But at the opening of one of these seals, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman or slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Here's the problem. I'm of the persuasion that Revelation 6 here... Well, first of all, let me back up. You and I know that the book of Revelation is a book of what? Symbols. It's a book of symbols. We get into the biggest trouble hermeneutically when we come to Revelation and when we start trying to make everything literal in a book that tells you in the first three verses, this is a book of signs and symbols. John tells you that in the first three verses. So, number one, the book of Revelation is symbolic. Okay? It's a book of symbols. Number two, I'm of the understanding that these seals we're reading about here in Revelation 6 are probably best understood as our Lord's judgment on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire for about two to three centuries had waged a bloody war on the Church of Christ. And I believe that the bulk of the book of Revelation is God's way of saying, I'm going to judge you. You're not getting by with this. I'm going to judge you. Now, if that's correct, and you may disagree, that's fine. But if that's correct, this right here is all figurative language talking about when the judgment of God comes on the Roman Empire, which it ultimately did about A.D. 476, well, then this is going to be a dire situation. People are going to be desperate. People are going to be frantic because their empire is going to fall. Okay? That makes sense to me. I can understand that. Furthermore, along those lines, if instead, now this is the other school of thought, if instead this is describing the end of time, what good is it going to be to run to the mountains or the rocks when everything's being burned up? You know, I don't see that. Now again, that's taking that somewhat literal, so maybe that's the weakness of my presentation. But the point is, the language here, for me, it's more difficult to see it talking about the end of time than it is to see it talking about the God's judgment on Rome. Be that as it may, some people get down to verses 16 and 17, and they'll say, well, how can this be talking about anything else rather than the end of time? Okay, and I see their point, but I think still this is talking about God's wrath in his judgment on Rome. Suffice it to say this, when Jesus comes back, I think what the lyricist is saying, that we can sing the song, and I think we can sing it with this understanding and be scripturally correct. What the lyricist is saying is when Jesus comes back, This is going to be a bad day for sinners, right? True or false? Going to be a bad day for sinners. So much that, as we read a moment ago in Revelation 1 and verse 7, what's going to be the reaction of the world? All the kindreds of the earth are going to be wailing. Okay, you and I as Christians, we're going to look up in the clouds and we're going to see Jesus and we're going to know we're going home. We're going to rejoice. Everything's finally going to be all right, finally. But everybody else on the earth is going to be wailing. And if that's what the lyricist is trying to communicate when he says, men will cry and to the rocks and mountains run, not literally, but in other words, it's going to be a bad day for them, well, I understand that. And keep in mind that when we sing songs, you do have poetic license. You have the wiggle room, as long as it's understood, that you can sing things poetically that you do not mean literally. And that's important to keep in mind. The reason I say that too is when Jesus comes back, literally, there's not going to be time to run to Chehaw Mountain. You're not going to have time to get up to Chehaw and get hid in a cave only for it to burn down around you. Okay, because everything's burning up with a fervent heat. Notice how quickly this is going to happen. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Okay, that quick, quicker than that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. No time to run to the mountain. So when we sing this next verse now, verse 3, don't be understanding this literally. Just understand that in that day, the evil are going to wish to hide, but that's going to be impossible. Verse 3.
When the world's on fire and darkness veils the sun, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. Men will cry and to the rocks and mountains run, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. In eternity,
finally, verse 4, in the glory land with God upon the throne, I'll live on. Yes, I'll live on. Do you know that before you and I were ever born, do you know that God had a plan for us? And I'm not talking in this modern, I don't know, mystical type mindset where, you know, whether or not you eat Wheaties or Raisin Bran in the morning, God had that planned out. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in Matthew 25 and verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Before you and I were ever born, and even more, before the world was ever created, God had a kingdom in mind for us. He had a kingdom prepared for us. Here the lyricist is calling that the glory land. That's just a poetic way of talking about heaven. We're singing about heaven. We're talking about going to heaven where God is upon his throne. Absolutely. And God has had this in mind. He's had this plan in place from before the foundation of the world. Let's think on heaven specifically now for a few moments. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I'm pretty sure that I've attended funerals before, particularly graveside rites, whereas all of us in the little assembly were assembled at the graveside, the preacher would stand and say, that we're presently doing something here today that we'll never do in heaven. And that is, we'll never stand beside an open grave in heaven. There won't be any open graves. I've heard Alan Webster write about how in heaven there won't be any ambulances, there won't be any hospitals, there won't be any funeral homes. Folks, you and I, we talk about this academically, but it is really, really hard for us to wrap our minds around how beautiful heaven must be, how wonderful it will be to dwell and inhabit a realm that is not scarred by sin. Sin is what brings in all the bad stuff. The reason there won't be ambulances or hospitals or funeral homes in heaven is because there won't be any sin. It will truly be the glory land. And then in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, "And there shall be no more curse," the curse associated with sin, death, and all that comes with it. "There shall be no more curse in the glory land, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face," meaning there won't be any more separation. Right now, we're separated from God in a very real sense. God is there, we're here, we don't see His face. But it says, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads," a statement of ownership and relationship. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." You know, some of our songs will sing about an endless day. You know, we sing about that in some of our songs. When I was young, I didn't understand this. But see, biblically, for there to be a day on earth, it takes an evening and a morning. And until you go through that transition, you don't get to another day, an evening and a morning. Well, when Jesus comes back and we enter heaven, that's going to be day, and there will never be another night, ever. You and I will never weather a sleepless night. There will never be any more darkness, any more night, or anything else. And that means that the day never flips over. There's never another day on the calendar. Really and truly, eternity is a day. You want to know how long eternity is? In one sense, eternity's a day. But it's a day that never ends. And there's never an evening to go with the morning. Wrap your minds around that. Folks, that's how wonderful heaven is. And that's why we want to go there. Now, flip side, what about hell? There's never any light. So you see how it is now? There's never any day in hell. Abstract darkness. Perpetual darkness. Okay? Not hard to choose which one you want to be in. Next line, final line for today. "In eternal ages, singing home sweet home, I'll live on. Yes, I'll live on." Ecclesiastes 12. Remember, we were in Ecclesiastes 12 earlier when we saw that the dust will return to the earth, the spirit will go to God. That's because the whole latter part of this chapter is talking about death, getting old and dying. "And when they shall be afraid of that which is high." You notice how older people don't like to get up in heights? "They're afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way." When we get feeble, we're scared of anything. We're scared of falling most of the time. "Fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish." If it doesn't all fall out, what typically happens to the hair? It turns silver, turns gray. That's the almond tree. The almond tree in Palestine and in the Mediterranean world had light white colored leaves. And so now your hair's turned gray, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. The smallest things. Think how hard it is for an old person to tie their shoes. We don't think anything about it, but there are some people in their age, they really cannot tie their shoes. "Even the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail." You lose your sexual desire. You lose even the appetite to eat food. A lot of times with a lot of aging people, their loved ones have to make them eat I'm not hungry. Well, Daddy, I don't care if you're hungry. Eat. It's getting old. Desire shall fail. Because man goeth to his long home. Folks, that's an understatement. That's an understatement. When you and I cash out here and we leave this life, we're going to our long home. And we'll leave behind on earth the mourners to go about the streets. Ecclesiastes 12 is about aging and ultimately dying. And there we see that we're heading toward our long home. Revelation 14, verses 3 and 4. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. See, it's interesting. The Bible tells you who the 144,000 are. Tells you who they are. They're the saved. They say, well, there's only 144,000 going to be saved? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses would literally understand it that way. Only 144,000 are going to heaven. But all that is the religious number in Scripture, 12, that's the religious number, squared by itself and multiplied by 1,000. That's all it is. It's just saying that this is God's way of saying all the redeemed from the earth are going to be together. We're not going to be separated from earth, a rejuvenated earth, to heaven. We're all going to be together. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That's not literal. That's not literal. Some of God's greatest heroes were married men and women. But what it's saying is it's saying they live lives of purity. They were pure before God. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Heaven is going to be home sweet home because of those with whom we share it. We're going to be there with the redeemed of all ages. And then finally, John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's really kind of unfortunate that the King James has mansions here. It gives rise to all kinds of fanciful ideas. Folks, when we get to heaven, gold and silver and wealth, and that kind of stuff's not going to mean anything to us. Okay? But when we try to impose our earthly mindset on some of these verses, we sing songs that seem to they seem to glorify the fact that when we get to heaven, we'll all be rich. I think we've missed it. Some of those older songs, I think sometimes we've missed it. The point is, here when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, all that is a word for dwelling places. This is God's way of saying, I've got room for everybody up here. All the saved, I've got a place for you to live. I've got dwelling places for everybody. In eternal ages, singing, home, sweet home. Let's sing this final verse together.
In the glory land with God upon the throne.